I'm impressed the way you guys just quieted down. I didn't have to ask you to be quiet. You're like a good little Sunday school class. welcome again to our annual Christmas service. It's always a joy and a pleasure to come here together and to remember the birth of Christ. And truly, the Bible nowhere tells us to celebrate the birth of Christ. It's not created as a holiday in the Bible. It's not meant, we're told that we are not to celebrate any particular days. And yet I think it's proper and fitting that we do each year remember. Now, we're almost certain Christ was not born in December 25th. I mean, we're pretty certain he wasn't. But it's right that we celebrate and remember the birth of Christ. It really is the most significant event in the sense that the very eternal Son of God became flesh, took on flesh in order to take on the sin of all mankind. So it is one of the most significant moments in history, the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to welcome you all and thank you for coming as we again remember Christ and worship Him. So let me first of all begin with a prayer, and then we will sing a couple hymns, and then our youth will come, 4th through 6th grade will come and share with us. So let's just begin with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you in the name of Christ, our Savior. And Lord, we sometimes in the midst of all the materialism of this time of the year and all the busyness and eating and all of this lights and trees, and we forget sometimes the simplicity of what really we're thinking about, and that is the birth of Christ, that he came into the world to save sinners. And we come to you only through Christ, because there is no other way to come before you. We know that our sin separates us from you, and there is no other way that we can actually receive forgiveness. There's no other way that we can have a righteous standing before you and be reconciled to you than through the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you sent your Son into the world, that he took on flesh and became a man and was born under the law in order to redeem us who were under the law. And so we thank you, and we pray that you would especially bless our time this evening as we sing, and we sing these hymns that are hymns, and they are hymns about the birth of Christ and the coming of Christ into the world. And sometimes because we know the words so well, we can sing them perhaps by heart. And yet, Lord, we sometimes forget the profundity of their meaning. And so we pray that you would give us grace as we even sing these hymns, help us to think upon the truth, and may we truly worship you from our hearts. And may you be glorified in all that we do and say here this evening, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you'll stand with me and sing the first hymn, which is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And Luke is going to join us with the trumpet as Sharon also accompanies. So if you'll stand and sing hymn number 168, and it is a hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. please remain standing and just turn back a few pages to hymn number 160, God Rest You, Merry Gentlemen. At this time, you may be seated, and at this time, the 4th through 6th grade is going to come and share with us.
So on Wednesday nights, the kids come, the 4th through 6th grade kids come to my class, and they learn catechisms and verses, and we ask questions to try to learn some truths about the Scripture. Now, our purpose in doing this is to get this information into their heads, but it's up to the Holy Spirit to put these things into their hearts and to make them love them and believe them and obey them. And tonight we are going to ask these questions and give these answers and scriptures along with them to remind ourselves what this gift of salvation that we think about at Christmas, what it looks like, and how it changes the lives of those who believe. So with that, I will start with some questions and my students will answer them. So what is salvation?
Salvation is the everlasting life and forgiveness that God freely gives to sinners who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith to save them.
It's a long answer.
Saved sinners are declared righteous by God and adopted into his family. They are steadily changing to become more like their Savior and steadfastly hoping for the future when they will be resurrected to live with him in glory forever.
Thank you for the very thorough answer. So here's the easy one. In whom alone must we trust to forgive our sins and to make us fit for eternal life with God?
We just trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is able and willing to save us. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved.
Amen. No other name. So what must you do in order to be saved?
To be saved, I must, by grace through faith, repent from my sins and believe that only Christ can make me holy and whole. Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.
Repenting and believing, amazingly simple. But tell me what faith is.
Faith is a gift from God that makes us able to trust in Him and believe His gospel. Faith helps us to hope boldly in Christ and be sure of His truth.
Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast.
Amen. I love that verse. So tell me about what repentance is. This is part of the process.
Repentance is a gift from God that makes sinners willing and able to turn away from their sins and turn around to Him instead.
There's a lot of turning there with repentance. Okay, so tell me, what is the gospel? What does this word mean?
The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ became a man and lived a sinless life. He died as a criminal and was buried in a tomb, but came to life again, so that sinners could have a way to God. The gospel is our only hope to be right with God and have eternal life.
1 Corinthians 15:3-4. For I have delivered you as the first importance what I also received, and that Christ died for our sins, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures.
So why would God even save believing sinners from their sins?
In His magnificent love and wisdom, God saves believing sinners because He wants great glory for Himself and great good for His people.
Two great things.
Isaiah 43:25. I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins.
Another beautiful verse. So tell me this, can anyone ever lose this salvation?
No one can ever lose salvation because it is a gift from God, immutable, not changing His mind. His gift does not change. Romans 11:29. For the gifts in the calling of God are irrevocable.
I love that word, immutable, doesn't change. And we had a little discussion this morning about how to pronounce irrevocable. So here's a very important question. How can God justly declare a sinner to be righteous?
If my faith is in Jesus, I am united with Him. His righteousness counts for me, and God will not hold my sins against me.
Philippians 3:9. I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that is which through the faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith.
Another one of my favorite verses. We have packed full of these. So why do we need salvation, Lydia?
Because without it, I am a sinner by birth and a sinner by choice, an enemy of God and a captive of this world, and completely and spiritually dead.
John 11:25-26. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives will believe even if he dies.
Amen. Okay, so that is what this mind-blowing salvation looks like and how it works, but how do our lives change? What makes it happen? Do we do the changing, or does God do it? And what does this change look like when people observe the way that we live? So we're going to answer those questions next. So let me ask, what is God's main purpose for His children while we live on earth?
God's main purpose for his children is that they would bring him glory by growing to be more like his son, Jesus, in their affections, attitudes, and actions.
Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren.
Very good. That sounds like we're talking about sanctification there. Oh, by the way, what is sanctification?
Sanctification is a lifelong process of God making a believer's life reflect more and more of the image of Christ. Using his word and his spirit, this glorifies God and prepares us for our service in heaven and for heaven.
2 Corinthians 3, verse 16. But we, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit.
Beautiful. So what gifts does God provide so that we could be sanctified?
The Holy Spirit and His Word are two needed gifts that God provides so that we might be sanctified. 2 Thessalonians 2:13b. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth.
By the Spirit and by truth, His Spirit and His Word. So day by day, as you change to resemble Christ more and more, what are people going to see in your life?
More holiness, more love towards people, and more good works in my life. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand so we would walk in them.
So what does it mean to be holy in your heart and in your mind?
To devote my whole self to loving God and hating sin. 1 Peter 1:15 through 16. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy.
So what does it mean to love God and love others?
To love God and to love others means to treat them with humility, genuine care, and loyal kindness.
Philippians 2:5-4.
I need a little pinhole camera like this to see better. Mm-hmm. That's okay. Let me help you out with this one. And I'll see you in my office later this week, huh? Just kidding. Hey, big brother Luke, you want to help him out with that?
Philippians 2:3-4. Do nothing from selfishness, ambition, or conceit, but with humility of mind regard to another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for yourselves in your own personal interest, but also the interests of others.
Good job, brothers. So what does it mean to do good works?
To do good works means to live for God's glory by loving, obeying, and by doing things that only children of the Lord could do with his help.
Colossians 1:10-11. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously.
So how does God change and sanctify his children to make them more holy like Christ?
God's Holy Spirit and his word work together to change and sanctify his children from the inside out. By showing and teaching them more of Christ, God gives his children faith and wisdom to become like his son. 2 Peter 1:3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence.
I'm thankful that it is God who does that work in us and we participate. So what should a Christian's goal be in sanctification?
To joyfully understand and know the Lord. Jeremiah 9:23-24. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who knows the Lord boast of this, that he understands and knows me. I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord.
Beautiful. So what should our attitude be towards God's word and towards the Holy Spirit?
I should set my heart to trust and obey God's word and the Holy Spirit. I should love learning the truth that make me whole, free from sin's masteries, and better fit to serve in God's kingdom, both on earth and in heaven.
2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work.
Fully equipped. So this Christmas season, the world's going to carry on with its own business. They're going to celebrate abundance and enjoyment, and they're going to focus on pleasing self. There will be a little nod, a mere nod, towards peace and goodwill towards men. There's going to be a little nod towards a fable of a baby in a manger somewhere. But really, they're going to be dismissing this first coming of their Savior and of their Creator and of their Judge. But we have reminded ourselves tonight of some very wonderful things, haven't we?
We think about man and his sin, his lostless hopelessness and utter deadness. We think in contrast about God and his greatness and goodness, and now and how he was not willing to leave man to his own sin. To his own ruin, but
he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who himself is God in nature, to live a humble and perfect life as a man.
And to die the death that each one of us deserves, and to pay our debt of sin against the holiness of the Judge, and to advocate for us even now.
And not only to declare us righteous, but much, much more, to make us righteous.
We have the gift of his word with us to reshape our minds.
We have the gift of his Holy Spirit in us to reshape our hearts and to produce his own good works in our lives.
That's a huge gift. What a huge thing to celebrate this Christmas season. And we can't even think about the benefits. We can't measure them. It's too wonderful. He's given us freedom, not just from punishment. He's given us freedom from our own selves, from our own wretched nature. And he's brought us to an eternal life that starts showing up even now. So these things, let's keep things in mind as we celebrate this Christmas season. All right, good job, guys. Go ahead and sit with your parents.
Young people, and thank you, Daniel, and thank you really for all the teachers in this church that pour into our youth. I mean, you can see we're not really about entertaining our children. As Daniel mentioned in the beginning, we can't, even as parents, write the Word of God on our children's hearts. You know, we wish we could, but we don't control that. But we pray for our children, but you know, we also teach them. And the Lord uses means, and that means is to teach through the Word of God and hopefully by example in our lives day by day. But the Lord blesses and honors His truth. And we look forward to how the Lord in the future writes that Word on our children's hearts. And hopefully as they get older and the Lord continues to work in them, we will see the fruit of what only the Lord can do. But he does, he uses his truth. It's a great blessing. So thank you for that. Let's sing two more hymns. You can stay seated, but if you'll turn with me to hymn number 151, O Come All You Faithful. Let's turn to 156, While Shepherds Watch Their Flocks by Night, based on Luke 2. Thank you, Luke and Sharon. That is a beautiful hymn, Lo How a Rosier Bloometh. I actually would love to sing that more as a church, but it's kind of a hard hymn to sing. But it's a beautiful, beautiful hymn. Before we go to the Word, if you'll turn with me to hymn number 152, and I want to sing A Little Town of Bethlehem. And, you know, it's a song that we, a hymn that we think of really as kind of a children's song sometimes, but it really is a profound hymn. Profound truth, written by a pastor slash theologian, Philip Brooks. Before Christ was born in Bethlehem, it was a little village. It was about 5 miles out. It's about 5 miles outside. It's pretty big now, but it's about 5 miles outside of Jerusalem. And it was really known for three things up before Christ was born there. It was where Rachel was buried. It's where the events of the book of Ruth took place. It's where Boaz was from. And it was where, most significantly, David was born. And but it is the city where Christ was born. So that's the subject of this hymn. So listen, think about the words again as you read it or as you sing it. So number 152, A Little Town of Bethlehem. I especially like that third verse where it ends. I won't read the whole verse, but where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. You know, the world is all about big show, big to-do, fanfare. But the way Christ works is he works in one heart at a time through the Word of God, and he comes to the meek and to the humble. That just doesn't sell well. Because it's completely opposed to everything the world is about. It's not about a big show. It's not about impressing the world. It's not about money. And it's about trusting Christ and humbling yourself before the Lord. And the Lord works in individual people, one person at a time, through the Word of God. And where someone humbles himself before the Lord and simply in humility calls upon the Lord in truth, he enters in. It's so simple. But you know, people like the world. But all that to say, turn with me to Luke chapter 1. And, I'm sorry, Luke chapter 2. And my purpose here is to, this morning, or this evening, I want to look at verses 1 through 6. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, which is the 24th, I'm going to cover, today's 1 through 7, and then next Sunday morning I'll look at verses 8 through 20, the announcement to the shepherds. But I'm just going to read this evening verses 1 through 7 of Luke chapter 2. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Well, let's pray and just ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. Father, we thank you for the written Word of God, which reveals to us the living Word, which is Christ. And Lord, we can't know Christ without knowing the written Word. It's there he is revealed. And we thank you for showing us Christ in the book. And Lord, in a sense, the whole Bible, Old and New Testaments, is about Christ. And we thank you for condescending to us and revealing your will to us and your mind to us. And we acknowledge that your thoughts are infinitely above our thoughts and your ways are infinitely above our ways. And we pray this evening that you would bless our time in your Word and open our eyes. Lord, enable us to see the wonderful things that are in your Word. And Lord, teach us. Lord, write it on our hearts. And we pray that you would teach us not only to trust Christ, but also to obey Christ. And we pray that you would truly work in each of our hearts according to your grace and according to our great need. And truly, whether we feel our need or not, we do all need Christ desperately. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to see our need, but also to see the immeasurable, eternal provision that you have given in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's an interesting thing to note that this is the only narrative of Christ's birth in the Bible. And you might think, well, what about Matthew chapter 1 and 2? But you'll notice Matthew 1 and 2 never records the circumstances of his birth. It talks about the vision given to Joseph beforehand, and then it says in chapter 2, now after the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. It never records in Matthew the actual event of his birth. This is the only record of the birth of Christ in the Bible. And it's interesting because we have four very detailed descriptions of his crucifixion. But this is the only very simple statement we have of his birth. And what strikes us immediately as you read these verses, first and foremost, is its simplicity. The simplicity of this narrative. It is so unlike, I love this about Scripture, the most profound events that it describes in a simple clarity. It's not mythology. It's written like straightforward history because that's what it is. It's history. And it's written in a very simple way. It's not mythology. It's not legend. It's the truth. It's God's historical truth. And as you come to this narrative, you know, you can't help as, you know, as a curious person, and I'm a curious person. I like to know as much as I can know, and you're asking questions, and the temptation when you come to a text like this is to say, well, you know, what's between the lines? Because there's not much revealed. And like people do this. They say, well, probably this happened and probably, who cares what probably happened? I mean, this is what happened. Let's ask the question, what has God told us in the text? It is simple. But don't spend all your time asking what God didn't reveal. Ask him why he revealed what he did. And it's amazing how much you'll learn from Scripture. I've observed that oftentimes the commentaries spend an awful lot of time talking about what's not there. And I don't really care about what's not there. The question is, what does the text say and why did God put it there? And what strikes me, among other things in this text, that seems to be a theme is God's providence. And you remember that the Messiah was prophesied in an amazing way in the Old Testament. Not in one or two passages, but throughout the Old Testament. Three quarters of the Bible is written before Christ came, but the whole book is about him. It's one of the greatest evidences of the truth of Scripture. It's not like any other book. It's not even close. That's a historical fact. And what you see here is God, in his providence, worked every little detail out according to his purpose, just as he prophesied through the prophets of the Old Testament. So that, and it's not just in his birth narrative, obviously, it's through his whole life and ministry here when he was on the earth. It all demonstrated, like with shining lights, flashing lights, this is the Messiah. There could be no other. There could be no other after him. There could be no other before. He is clearly a Messiah. It's obvious to anybody with eyes who knows what the Old Testament says. So when you come down through this text, I observe God's providence. And I would say three things briefly as you look at verses 1 through 7. First of all, the Messiah was born at God's appointed time. Secondly, the Messiah was born in God's appointed place. And thirdly, the Messiah was born under God's appointed circumstances. So if you look at verses 1 and 2, you find that Messiah was born in God's appointed time. It says, now in the days of a decree went out, from Caesar Augustus, that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Well, if you know the book of Luke, Luke was very much interested. He was a thorough researcher. And he would often bring out historical details that help us place events. And what we're told here is that Jesus was born during the time of Caesar Augustus, during his reign. Caesar Augustus, of course, was the grand nephew of Julius Caesar, who was appointed by Julius Caesar to be his heir. And he became Caesar and eventually was given the title Augustus. It was technically not his name. His name was Gaius Octavius. But he was called Caesar Augustus. And Caesar Augustus was most well known. He was from a human perspective, a tremendous ruler. He was a great, he wasn't a godly person, obviously. He was pagan. But he started what became known as the Pax Romana, which really, it resulted in over two centuries of general peace over that whole region, which is very unusual, very unusual in ancient history. And that Pax Romana, and through that, you know, roads were built all over the Roman empires, you know, and the communication system was amazing. And what this did was allowed, when Christ, after Christ died and was resurrected, it allowed for the spread of the gospel rapidly through the whole Roman Empire. This was God's appointed time for the Messiah to come, so that when he died and when he was resurrected, the gospel would go forth clearly and quickly through the whole world. It was, as Paul says in Galatians 4, it was the fullness of time. It was the perfect time for the coming forth of the Messiah, who was not just going to be a light to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And so God, in the perfect timing, brought Jesus, brought the Messiah. But I also point out, and I think this is important too, it was the perfect time in the sense that the Jews were looking for the Messiah. And the reason the Jews were looking for the Messiah, rightfully so, is because Daniel had revealed at the time when Nebuchadnezzar was the ruler in Babylon, Daniel had revealed that there would be, starting with Babylon, four kingdoms until the Messiah would arrive. Rome was that fourth kingdom. And every Jew knew that. They were looking for the Messiah. And it was right on time. We could also point out that this verse doesn't mention Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, but it was right on time in schedule with everything that Daniel had prophesied about when the Messiah would come. It was perfect timing. This was God's appointed time. It was the fullness of time. But I want to observe, secondly, that the Messiah was born in God's appointed place. Look at verses 3 through 6. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. Well, we observe again that God had promised, had prophesied very clearly that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. That was where he would be born. In fact, you remember when King Herod, the wise men came to King Herod and said, where's the Messiah that was born, King of the Jews? And so Herod went back and asked all the Pharisees or the Sadducees, whoever he asked, the Sanhedrin, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? And they said, well, of course, Bethlehem. They knew that he was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. At least the Jewish scholars knew. I don't know how much the Jewish people were alive to that, but certainly the Jewish scholars knew he was going to be in Bethlehem. This was a clear prophecy of the Old Testament. And yet here was Joseph and Mary. They were living in Nazareth. Now again, we don't know why they were living in Nazareth. We don't know how long they were living in Nazareth, but they were in Nazareth, and there was apparently no intention to move. And so God obviously providentially moved them to Bethlehem. And you might ask the question, why didn't God just command Joseph in a dream to go move to Bethlehem, because he has to be born there? But he didn't do that. And this is so like God, so often, like he providentially brought them to Bethlehem through a census. And here's Caesar Augustus. I think God does this partially to remind us that he's really in charge of all this stuff. You know, and so there's Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus doesn't know anything about a Messiah. He doesn't know anything about the Jewish Messiah. He doesn't even care. He's totally oblivious to it. But he gives a census. He calls for a census. He calls people to come back to their hometown so they can be counted, so they can be taxed. And the timing of it is perfect. Listen, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whithersoever he will. And God's sovereign over what our government does. Even when it's in rebellion, even when it's satanically controlled, it is God who rules. And I think God does this specifically, like in this case, but others, to show us that he is providentially, through a mysterious means that we could never understand, and I don't think ever will, how God works everything out that's going on in the whole world. He's working it all out together according to his plan and his purpose. And so he brings Joseph back to Bethlehem, where he was from, whatever reason he moved, and it was a perfect timing, because it was there they would be when Jesus was born. And so God providentially brought this about. I want to also emphasize here that the text clearly is emphasizing, particularly in verse 4, the fact that he is the Messiah, that he is in this respect clearly fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah. When he says that Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, all of that is reminding us of, A, the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Secondly, it's the city of David where David was born, and you know, David was promised that the Messiah would come from his line. And then it says, because he was of the house and family of David. And of course, every Jew knew, well, that's required to be the Messiah. You have to be from the line of David. And so, clearly pointing to the fact that God is providentially working this out. Now, you remember, after, you know, after his birth, and remember in a dream, they're warned to go down to Egypt, and then they come back, and then they end up going to Nazareth again. And so Jesus ends up growing up in Nazareth. In fact, he's known as the Nazarene. And you remember the Jews said, well, we know it can't be the Messiah because he's from Nazareth. But he was born in Bethlehem. And all of this, God's way of revealing while hiding. And I will say, he gives the scoffers a reason to stumble. He does it all the time in Scripture. But if you just follow the text, the Lord is, I mean, it's amazing. He fulfills everything he says perfectly. And so we see the Messiah was born in God's appointed time, in God's appointed place. We also see, and I love this in verse 7, there's such a simplicity to this verse, and it's truly beautiful. The Messiah was born under God's appointed circumstances. This is really the verse that describes his birth. Again, so simple. It's beautiful. And she gave birth to her first, well, say verse 6. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. There's a, again, when you look at this, the first thing I was thinking of, if you were in Joseph's position, when you see Joseph in Matthew and Luke, you're impressed that he was a godly man. Everything that God told him he did, he believed everything God said. Notice, like, compared to Zacharias, and he didn't question God, he just did what God said. We see that every case. You know, when God tells him to do something, he does it. He just does it. And there's no complaining. He just does it. And he's faithful. And so I don't think Joseph ever complained. But you can imagine most people in this situation. You know, here they are. You know, this is God's son. You know, they've been told that. You know, this is the son of God. And yet, right at this time when he's about to be born, they have to pick up and move everything because of this census that they have no control over. And he has to take his wife, who's probably at least at this point, at least 4 or 5 months pregnant, maybe more. I'm convinced he didn't complain. He just did it. And then when they get there, they have no place to stay. There's no place to go. You say, well, why didn't God provide an inn for them? Why didn't God provide these perfect circumstances for them? But this is exactly, in God's providence, what he provided for them. And I want you to see what he provided for them. It's actually beautiful, the way in which God provided for his son. He did not provide for him wealth. He didn't provide for him perfect luxury or, you know, a Hyatt hotel or something like that. But you know what? He richly provided for him. It says, I just observe a couple of things. First of all, we observe that he was apparently born without any complications. You know, here's Mary. I doubt she had anybody there to help her. She's in a city they don't know anybody. It's full of people who have come back for the census, so it's probably crowded and things are kind of crazy. It's not like she had all these doctors around her monitoring her, but it would seem that her birth was pretty normal and simple. It was apparently an uneventful birth. That was a huge blessing. God's son was born into a very loving family. He had a very faithful, humble, godly father, and he had a very loving and caring mother. You know, that's one of the greatest blessings that you can have in this world. And God provided not great wealth, but what he provided was a loving father and mother. I would say to you, if you have been blessed with a loving father and mother, you have been majorly blessed, beyond measure. And don't ever take it for granted. Because most people in this world don't. And if you don't have a loving father and mother, well, I would say, accept that as God's providence and trust the Lord. Because the work of the Lord goes beyond our circumstances in this life. And God's love is way beyond whatever difficulties we have had in this world. But do not take for granted a loving father and mother. Here's this loving mother who cares for her son with a real tenderness. I love this. She wrapped him in cloth, laid him in a manger. It's so simple. But you know what it made me think of? This is simple. I don't know. Do little girls still play with dolls? When I was a kid, little girls played with dolls, and they would take their doll and wrap him up and put him in the crib. You know, it's like, that's what every mother does, right? It's in the heart of a woman to take care of her child, to love her child. And that's what Mary had. Mary loved her son. Certainly, she knew it was God's son. And she knew it was supernatural, but it was truly the kindness of God to his son to give him a loving father and mother. Notice God provided a warm covering. It says that she wrapped him in cloth. Now, people, you know, different commentators explain what that was. I don't know what it was, and I'm not going to pretend I do know, but I'll just say it was something that kept him warm. And again, it gave him comfort. And, you think today of the babies, the way, honestly, so many in homes are neglected. It's really sobering. But God provided that baby Jesus was comfortable, he was warm, and it says she laid him in a manger. And a manger, whatever else a manger is, it's clearly a feeding trough for an animal. Which implies wherever they were in a stall for animals. You know, sometimes, you know, they say in tradition it was a cave. There's nothing in the Bible about a cave. Whether it was a cave or not, I don't really care. But it was this. It was a place where they kept animals. And so there was no room for them in any normal place. So they had to go where everybody kept their animals. Which probably wasn't the most pleasant smelling place. Which was probably a little chaotic with horses and donkeys, you know, hanging around. Because there were probably a lot of people traveling because of the census. So they're probably, you know, the place is packed. And it's probably full of noisy animals and a little smelly. But it was warm, had straw, and there was room in that manger for him to lay. And God provided a place to lay this child. And you say, why didn't God provide an inn? He could have. But you know, he didn't. You know, God doesn't promise his children in this life that we're going to have a, you know, rosy life and we're going to all get good stuff. And that's not what he's promised us. You know, I think this is a picture really of how he cares for his children in this life. He's not promised an easy life and a comfortable bed. Now, to be fair, by God's grace and kindness, we have, most of us, I think probably all of us, have comfortable beds and a nice home to live in. But listen, whatever God's given you, even if it's just a feeding trough, be content. Because our, you know, God always provides for his children. It may not be according to our flesh, but it is according to what's good for us and what's necessary. He will always provide. And he did this for his son. And we would say that he was born under the lowliest of circumstances, which is true. And you know what? It was meant to be a statement. You know, apparently Joseph and Mary didn't have much clout in Bethlehem. You know, people who have clout would have had a room in the inn. You say, why? Well, someone would have lost their room. That's how it works in the world. You know, I remember being out with to dinner with years ago with Oral Hershiser and his wife and the baseball player. And this was in San Francisco, and he was still playing. And we went out to a restaurant with Oral and Jamie, and because he was such a star, he was treated like royalty. And I remember they came out and they said, Oral, what would you like? And he said, I'll have the special, which is ribs that night. And they said, okay. A little later, the waiter comes out. He says, I'm sorry, Mr. Hershiser, we're out of ribs. And he said, okay, so he ordered something else. Well, a few minutes later, the manager comes out and says, well, Mr. Hershiser, we found some ribs. And I have a feeling somebody next door lost their order of ribs so that Mr. Hershiser could have ribs. But you see, that's how the world works. If you have clout, you get it. You say, there are no more tickets left. Well, unless you have the right name, you can get a ticket. You can always get a ticket. But you see, Joseph didn't have that. He didn't have clout. He was stuck in the inn. But that's okay. God provided that stall, and it was God's provision. And I would say to you that even though it was the lowly of circumstances, it was appropriate because Christ came to humble, as a humble servant, to give his life, not just to be, as it says in Philippians, a slave. It was humble enough for him to actually become a man. But then he actually became a servant, it says. And not only a servant, but he came to die. And not only to die, but to die a painful, shameful death in order that we might have life. So it was appropriate that he showed up in the lowliest of circumstances. But don't forget, God abundantly provided for his son. And everything he needed. God is good. But I conclude with one further point, which is not technically in this section, but appears a few verses down. So we say the Messiah was born at God's appointed time, in God's appointed place, Bethlehem, and under God's appointed circumstances. But I would also point out, most importantly, that the Messiah was born for God's appointed purpose. And that purpose is revealed again in such a simple, plain way in verse 11. In the announcement to the shepherds, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, but he says in verse 11, to the shepherds, and I think it's interesting, he doesn't announce it to the king, he doesn't announce it to the elites, he announces it to shepherd boys. This is what he says, for today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. That was his appointed. That's his appointed purpose. That's why he came. Why was he born? He was born to be the Savior. You say, the Savior for what? Why do we need a Savior? And of course, the angel of the Lord answered that question when he appeared to Joseph back in Matthew 1:21, when he said, told Joseph to marry Mary even though she's with child. And this is what the angel of the Lord said to Joseph. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which is Greek basically for Joshua, which means Yahweh saves, the Lord saves. It says, for he will save his people from their sins. That's why Christ came. That's why he came in a lowly manger. That's why he came the way he did. He came in order, as it says in Galatians 4, he was born under the law in order to redeem those who were under the law, right? In other words, he came to give his life that we might have life. The scriptures simply teach this in a nutshell. We are all sinners. There's no exception. It's not just that we do some bad things. It is that we are born in sin. We are sinners by birth, by choice, and by practice. We're rebels by nature. That is, we live for ourselves. We live for our own glory. We're deceivers, lusters, complainers. The list goes on, right? It's our nature. You don't have to train your children to do any of those things. They do them quite well on their own. Because they're born sinners. You're a born sinner. And the Bible says there's only one way that we can actually be made right with God. We have violated his law. We are unclean, to use the Old Testament metaphor. And the only way that we can be made clean is through atonement. The Old Testament taught that very plainly. That is a substitute. A God-ordained clean substitute must be given and must die in our place. Because we're sinners, we die. There must be one that God appoints who dies in our place and provides an atonement, pays the penalty for our sin. And God prepared us through the whole Old Testament to receive the work of the Messiah. And when John the Baptist introduced him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The whole Old Testament prepared us to understand what that meant. He was the one, single, God-ordained, appointed means by which atonement would be made. One sacrifice forever for all who believe. It's done. And the only way that you can be reconciled to God is to call upon the Lord and ask to be given for Christ's sake, because he died in our place. I want to just finish by reading 1 Peter 2, verse 21 through 25. And Peter here is borrowing language from Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament. I'll actually start here in verse 21. He says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." There it is. That's why he came. He himself bore our sins in his own body. We call that substitution. We should have died because of our sin. Christ died in our place. He bore our sins. That word bear or bore, it's a sacrificial term. That's what that's what the sheep did. They bore the sins of the people. It's right out of the Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. "So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." And when you bow the knee before Christ and you acknowledge your sin and repent of your sin and simply trust in him alone for salvation and call upon him, you're forgiven. And what that means is you now, and this is the only way you could ever have a clear conscience before God, it's by faith in the blood of Christ. There is no other way. You're guilty. You might ignore that. You might try to forget that, but you can't. You are guilty. And the only way you can ever have your conscience cleansed is by faith in Christ. And when you believe on him, he gives you, he not only forgives you, he gives you a new heart. He changes your inner person. We call it being born again, so that we actually love God. We love his word. We love his law. We want to obey him. We want to serve him because he is our Savior and he is our God. And then he gives us his Holy Spirit. And by his Holy Spirit, day by day, through his word, He actually makes us more and more like Christ, into the image of Christ, until the day when we see him face to face, and then we shall be like him, as it says in 1 John 3. That's the gospel. It's very simple. And that's why Christ came. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the simplicity of it. And even though the world perhaps mocks the simplicity of the truth, yet it is the truth. I pray, Lord, that you would enable us truly to bow the knee to Christ and to receive him as our Savior and our Lord. And Father, if there's someone here tonight who hasn't, I pray that you would cause them truly to seek you, to call upon you, to trust you, to draw near to you through Christ. We're commanded to do that. We are called to obey the gospel. It's really not optional. And Lord, when we reject the gospel, we simply build up more wrath to ourselves. Some people have never heard the gospel. But Lord, it's a sobering thing to hear the truth and reject it. Lord, I pray truly that you would work in every heart according to your grace. We're stubborn. We need the mighty work of the Holy Spirit to change our stubborn, arrogant, prideful hearts. And I pray that you would do that, because only you can. And Lord, thank you for Christ. Thank you that we can remember tonight his birth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we want to sing one more hymn in closing. And let me just say, that'll be our closing prayer. We will sing this hymn. You can stand. We'll sing hymn number 161, Silent Night, after which you will be dismissed. And I just want to make sure you know we have refreshments afterward back in the gym, so you're welcome to stay and fellowship. So let's stand and sing hymn number 161, Silent Night. You are dismissed.